John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, this is God's word, eternally true. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's written for you in your bulletin, and that's up on the board here as well. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. It's not as popular today, and I'm very glad for that. It used to be that the word passion was very popular among people, not in the Rod Stewart sense of the late 70s, like when I was in middle school. He had that song called Passion. You know, even the president has passion. You don't know those lyrics, do you? Okay. But passion, people used to say, "You got to follow your passion. This is what I'm really passionate about." Right? You kind of remember that? Maybe you hear that some too, over and over. I've got this passion for this. I really got a passion for this. And you're supposed to bow down and say, "Oh, wow, you've got a passion for this." And I didn't like that imposition on my actions there. So I'd try to keep my face from, contorting and that kind of thing as I heard that word. But it gets at this idea of zeal, passion for something. And there is zeal and passion in the world for many things. But we ask the question, is zeal in and of itself good? Is it true, as the world says, that you need to find your passion and pursue it? What if my passion is pedophilia? Should I pursue it? What if my passion is robbing banks? But I really have a passion for it. I've got a zeal for robbing banks. We're like, "Great, man, go for it. Find out what you love and make that your job." No, it doesn't work in real life, as most secular philosophy doesn't work. Find your passion and pursue it. That's a secular philosophy. It's an unqualified zeal toward who knows what. And the world has said, if you have a zeal, that's good. In and of itself, a passion, it's good in and of itself, regardless of its consequences on other people. It's unsound. So we answer that question, no, it's not good to be, zeal is not good in and of itself. Passion alone for anything imaginable or doable is not adequate. Indeed, and instead, we say this, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can fill in now. Zeal is important. God speaks of that. Zeal is important for us, but it should not be uninformed. Zeal is important for you, but it should not be uninformed. Proverbs 19:2 says, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge." Don't be zealous until you know all about what you're zealous about and what pursuing that thing will do to yourself and to those around you. Zeal without knowledge is not good, says Solomon, says the Lord. And that is, second line there for you in your introduction, that is, it should be, your zeal should be for the right things. It's a qualified zeal, a zeal for the right things that we are to have. We want to be zealous for the right things. So number one, speaking of the world, we know that there's much zeal, and probably at any age that you're in, there's zeal for certain things out there in the world. And that can be a religious zeal, or it can be a zeal of causes. But there are zeals that can distract you from God, and that often distract people from God. And a lot of times people are being zealous for something to keep themselves distracted from God, to keep their minds busy so they don't think about what they know, Paul says in Romans 1 and 2, in their hearts is true, that God exists, that they owe him allegiance, and that final judgment is coming. Paul talks about all those three things in Romans 1 and 2. And so that's why people feel guilty when they do certain things, even when they haven't been caught. That's the crux of the humor in Seinfeld. They're always doing selfish things and feeling guilty for it, and then hoping someone doesn't see them or call them out on it. Number one here, for us, while remaining humble and compassionate toward those who don't know Christ, or while remaining humble and compassionate, don't be awed by the devotion and zeal of people who are of other religions and causes. I'll say that all again. While remaining humble and compassionate, that is, don't be a snob. Don't be a Pharisee about this. While remaining humble and compassionate, don't be awed, A-W-E-D, awed, by the devotion and zeal of people of other religions and causes. This was especially important for John's audience who read his book, the readers of his book, because they were Jews who had come to believe in Jesus. And coming to believe in Jesus, they had abandoned the temple, they had abandoned the priesthood and all the ceremonies and all the pomp and circumstance that could be there at the temple, like Jesus was experiencing here in this passage. And the Jews were very zealous for these things, and that was one of the criticisms of believers in Jesus in A.D. 90 when John was writing this gospel, thereabouts around that year. The Jews and those who had believed in Jesus, their mom and dad or brother or sister or friends growing up in the Jewish community, were criticizing them and saying, why don't you just come back to us? Look at what we've got, and we're all devoted to this, and we've been devoted to this all through the years. This is our religion. This is our, right, fiddler on the roof, our tradition. You know, this is what we do, and we take these trips, and three times a year, we go down to Jerusalem because this is what we must do. This is what is, you know, Pharaoh from Ten Commandments, so let it be written, so let it be done. You know, is this is what is written. This is who we are. And John, in showing Jesus here, is saying, don't be impressed by those who are impressed by their cause or their religion that has ceremony and pomp and ritual. That was all there in the Old Testament to point to Jesus. So don't be impressed by that kind of thing. Don't be impressed by the zeal that you see by others that's not a zeal for Jesus himself. Don't say, well, maybe they're right, or that's impressive. Maybe I should care about that too. Now, that's not saying that all causes are wrong. It's good to care about not putting nuclear waste in the river, right? That's a good cause. But that can be distracting too, and that can be a replacement a replacement for a zeal for God. And so A there, 1A, zeal of people to other religions and causes can be a devotion simply to themselves. And so they have this zeal so they can say, but I'm really devoted to this, so that they can, here's your blank, justify themselves. Justify themselves. Call themselves good. And quell the nervousness they have about final judgment. So A, zeal of people to other religions and causes can be a devotion simply to themselves. Something they're doing to say, I'm really committed to this, so they feel good about themselves. So they feel like, I'm a good person, because they're nervous about final judgment. Because they know they're a created being and the image of God is upon them. And they know, Paul says, the law of God is on their heart. And that's what Paul says in the book of Romans, and Romans 1 and 2. That's why Gentiles who do not have the law have their conscience bother them when they do what's wrong. They show that the law of God is written on their heart. They understand basic things, not the whole law of Moses, but they understand, I'm to love God and be devoted to Him, and I'm to love neighbor and not do him harm. I should be not selfish, but selfless. I should do good things for other people instead of using other people so that I get good things. Okay, and so people try to get around that, not knowing the gospel, not knowing forgiveness for being a person like that, which we all are, people like that, at our core and our sin nature. But instead of finding relief in the gospel through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, they look to quell that nervousness about final judgment by proving to themselves, I'm a good person. And so they hop on board with the ethical fad of the day. You know, when I was in, I wrote a letter to Kawasaki in third grade, because our third grade teacher, Mrs. Smith, whom I loved, had us write, because it was Save the Whales, you know, back in the mid-70s, Save the Whales. And Kawasaki was using, like, whale products for their motorcycles or something. And so we all wrote letters to Kawasaki. All these causes, we do good things, we do things that we view as good, pick up the cause of the day to feel good, to say I'm a good person. But we don't want to do things to justify ourselves. Because the gospel says you can't justify yourself. You have to be justified by Jesus. It's his good works that you need credited to yourself. Because what we need is perfection before a perfect God. And we've already blown it. That was my quandary in sixth grade when I started reading the Gospel of Matthew and I came to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. I thought, I've already blown it. Even if I'm perfect from here on out, I don't meet God's standard. And so it's useless just trying to pile up good works and say, well, I'll make it based on this. And I thought about this way, a scale. If I can get my good works to outweigh my bad works, maybe that'll be it. But God says it's not a scale of your good works outweighing your bad works by one, but it's perfection that I require. No sin. And so we don't want to be, even as Christians, trying to build up our confidence before God by doing good works. We want to do good works. We want to do what's good and right. We want to love neighbor. We want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, understanding that our acceptance before Him is based on Jesus' blood covering our sins. It's based on Jesus' righteousness being credited to us, His good works being credited to us through faith. And so we do good works because it's the right thing to do and it glorifies God, not because it earns us any acceptance before God. And so don't do that with your own faith. Don't try to be a good person to be accepted by God. Be a good person that God would be glorified by your works, by what you're doing. Because Ephesians 2:10, right? God created you in Christ Jesus to do good works. But He created you in Christ Jesus. He forgave you first, so that there's no boasting before him. Okay. So sometimes people have zeal for their religion. You know, think about Muslim religion. You know, they're bowing at certain times during the day and facing Mecca. And that's pretty intense, right? We don't do anything that devotedly. Or think of Buddhists and all the candles they're lighting. I don't understand that. That's pretty devoted. You know, or Jewish people. You know, think about Jewish people in New York City with the curly, you know, the curly sideburns. That'd be kind of cool if I could grow those. I couldn't. You know, but the special clothes and all that kind of thing and the special songs that they have. Or you know, it's that can be impressive, but it's self-justification. Nothing in those religions is I need forgiveness. It's all works to try to get God to accept me because I'm doing these works. I'm in this system of works. And so that's not what the gospel is. B. Also, such devotion can be a zeal to be honored by others. So in A, we're saying sometimes people have zeal or passion for something because they're trying to be a good person and they're working off, they're trying not to be nervous about final judgment and their own death. But in B, what we're saying is sometimes people do and are devoted to things so that they get pats on the backs. Right? Like the, what do you call it? The virtue stuff online. What's that called? Virtue signaling. All the virtue signaling. Just find out what the cause of the day is and what people like and what people don't like. And condemn everyone else. Right? And so it can be a zeal to be honored by, others. And so we saw that a little bit Luke chapter 18 there, 9 through 14, the Pharisee before God. You know, he's, look at me, you know, and he's got the robes on and that kind of thing. Listen to what Jesus says about those who desire to be honored by men. Matthew 6:2. Matthew 6:2. So when you give to the needy, Do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Sometimes people are zealous to be honored by men. Matthew 6:5, Jesus said, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Matthew 6:16, Jesus says this, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Jesus said in Luke 20:46, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. So certainly there's virtue signaling here. It's not new to our day, but doing good things to be honored by men. And we see this by people outside the church. Don't have it be part of your life. It can be pompousness inside the church as well. Some people come into the church to get that honor and recognition by other people. A showy devotion can be insincere or about oneself. So don't be impressed. Okay, don't be impressed by people who have devotion and zeal because for causes or other religions, because this can be about themselves, just feeling good about themselves so they don't feel so scared about death and final judgment, or it can be about getting honor. So see that for what it is. Now, don't be judgy for people, and if it's a good cause they're involved in, say that's great that you're doing that. But have that be tempered praise so that you don't encourage them being distracted from finding the acceptance that they need in Jesus. It's the stuff in the church, what is the Bible calls wolves and those who divide churches, as Paul writes about it in 1 Timothy. And then C. But devotion and zeal for other things, no matter how intense, can also, in addition to being about oneself or getting the honor from others, can be silly. Now, this just depends on who you are. If you love sport, if you don't love sports, you think, you know, like my wife passes by and I'm watching guys on TV argue about some game. And she says, blah, blah, blah. And that's silliness, my zeal for sports. On the other hand, you know, some people can look to, you know, any kind of devotion to remote controlled airplanes or Star Wars trivia or something like that, or fascination with James T. Kirk like I have. But, you know, the devotion to stuff can be just silly, silly stuff that we haven't just recognized that. And often it can be, second line for you there is idolatry. Sometimes people devote their lives to this. They spend lots of money and lots of time. And this is what, you know, if you're in Central Ohio today, there's not a service going on. I'm ruining our service now, but talking about the football game yesterday in Columbus, you know, and that's something that Christians in Ohio have to worry about. Idolatry, you know, having their moods and sense of well-being being determined by whether we've lost or not, or whether we've dropped in the polls or just what going on. I have to worry about that with Beatles and current TV shows. Sometimes I'm watching a TV show and I say, I can't wait till my day's over so I can watch more of this show. And I think, I am working with the Word of God here. And I'm thinking about, can this day get over fast enough so I can watch the TV show tonight? And that's a check for me. I'm like, it's red flag and repentance. Repentance needs to happen. And I say, Lord, that's wrong. The affections of my heart are off right now. And I dive back in, you know, and quell my excitement about other things, which is, you know, a little bit of an idol for me there in those circumstances. All right. Now, number two. So first of all, number one, we're noticing we're not awed by somebody just because they have zeal and passion for something. Because it can be zeal and passion for something that's silly, that doesn't matter, that no one's going to be talking about in the new heavens and new earth. Okay. Now, number two, rather be awed by, guess who? Yeah, by Jesus. Be awed by Jesus and have zeal and devotion for him. Have zeal and devotion for him. Do you get the disconnect here in this passage? The temple is about the worship of God. Okay, think about this passage here. The temple is so people will focus their hearts and attention and praise on God. And in this passage, God is in the temple, looking at them and talking with them. And they have zeal for doves and cattle and sheep and money changing and the temple building itself. They've missed what they're to have zeal for. They got all distracted by the ceremony that pointed to Jesus. That he was going to be the great sacrifice. That he was the temple. He was God dwelling among them. And they were looking at the temple building, which was the Old Testament shadow. They were looking at the animals, which was the Old Testament shadow, for his sacrifice. And they weren't learning from him. They weren't they should have been bowing down before him and worshiping him. And instead, they're all excited about, they have all this zeal for these other things. The doves, the money, the whole production of Passover week. You know, kind of like we are at Christmas time. You know, all excited about all the Christmas stuff. Are we going to have snow? And that kind of thing. And yeah, and instead of, you know, we as Christians try to keep it on Jesus during all that time. Revelation 3:14 through 16 tells us not to be lukewarm, but to be hot, to be zealous for Jesus. Psalm 69, 6 through 13. This is David writing about himself. Now, here's where David is when he's writing this psalm. He's probably been chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. And David had fallen out of favor. David had already committed his sin with Bathsheba. And if you remember, after he commits the sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, "You're the man." And David immediately repents. And he goes to the temple in sackcloth and ashes, and he prays before the Lord. He's in the temple, and he fasts, not because he's saying, "Oh, I'm going to do a five-day fast." No, because he's so sick at heart over what he's done that he can't eat. How can I eat and enjoy myself when I've done this? When I have all people over Israel and are responsible for this, and when the well-being of the people of Israel is pinned on me and my faithfulness, and I've done this, and he's sick. And he can't eat, and he's in the temple, and he doesn't care, and he doesn't comb his hair or anything. They can't get him to eat, and he's in sackcloth, and he writes in Psalm 69, as we read back and forth to each other in our call to worship, that people were mocking him for his zeal for the Lord. He cared about the Lord and being right with the Lord, and he had sorrow that he hadn't followed the Lord in his commandment against adultery and murder, which David had transgressed. He hadn't been appreciative to the Lord because the Lord had made given him a kingdom in 2 Samuel 7. And so he's sick about this, but he writes, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When things are wrong, I'm going to the temple. I'm not running from God when things don't go right and say, "Well, I've been so faithful, and if this is the way God's going to treat me, I'm out of here." No, he looks to himself and says, "I am at fault, not God." And he runs to God during his troubled times. He has zeal for the Lord. And so David serves as this example. Why is David a man after God's own heart? Not because he never sins, but because when he does sin, he turns back to the Lord. He repents and he looks to the Lord for his mercy. And he says, "Against you and you only have sinned, Lord." We're to have zeal. That's Psalm 69, 6 through 13. Now, number three, be zealous and devoted to Jesus, bringing him, here's your action, bringing him homage, H-O-M-A-G-E, bringing him homage and declaring his worth as both your God and your King. That's what we're seeing here in John. Jesus is your God, and he's your King. And that's what he's revealing to the people around him, that he is God and King. In the ancient world, the subjects of a king and nations were when nations were under another king's rule, they would come bearing gifts of homage and thanks to him. Think about the Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston. You got that great throne scene, and you have the emissaries from Ethiopia are here, and they walk in and they proceed and they have all these gifts. Now, that's historically accurate. If you had a king who was over your nation, he had conquered your nation, you brought that king tribute and homage, and you brought him this tribute and homage so that he would protect you. Okay? And that's what we do with our King, Jesus. We bring him homage. We give him praise. We declare his worth. We say, "We're happy, Jesus, to be in your kingdom. We're happy that you are protecting us in life and in death. And we believe there's no other king, no other thing we can follow, no other thing or person we can have zeal for that will protect us in life and death. But you will, and you'll be successful in that." And so, as our God, as our King, we bring him homage and declare his worth. Jesus shows himself to be King of God's people here in this passage. How is that? How is this? It was the king's job in the Old Testament. It was the king's job in the Old Testament to have the temple open and running as it should. The king was in charge. He was the point man. Now, the priests were doing the sacrifices. The Levites were running around making sure the priests had all they needed so they could do the sacrifices. But the temple itself and the building, that was the king's job. From the building to the maintenance of it, that was pinned on the king. That's why in ancient Israel, if you wanted to have your sins forgiven, you wanted to have a faithful king, because the faithful king would keep the temple open and maintained and running, and he would call the priests and the Levites to account if they weren't leading and doing their job. And if all that was in place with this faithful king, you could go to the temple, offer your bull, your goat, your sheep, whatever it was, whatever sacrifice was required, and God would forgive your sins as you placed your sins upon that animal. You offered the animal to the priest, you placed your hands on the head of the animal, and then you killed the animal while the priest supervised. And God said, and when you bring this sacrifice, I will forgive your sins. So it was the king's job to have the temple open and running as it should. The king was in charge of the temple. Thus the Jews demanded, notice here in this text, verse 18. The Pharisees know this. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show? Now we get distracted by that, but don't get distracted by that right now. Can you show to prove your what? See the word? Authority. That's a king word, isn't it? Show us a sign that you're the king. That's the king's job, to rearrange the temple, to clear the temple out. You may remember Josiah. Josiah becomes a king of the land in 640, and about 628 BC, the Lord begins to work on him, and he progressively works and removes idols from the land, and then he begins to work on the temple, and the temple's been in disrepair. Josiah had a wicked king before him, two wicked kings. The most wicked king, Manasseh, was his grandfather, and then Amon was 2 years, and he was wicked as well, and then Josiah takes the kingship. No wonder he's unfaithful for 12 years at least, during his first 12 years of the kingship there. But the temple's in disrepair. But Josiah, the Lord begins to work on him, and Josiah says, well, that's my job. We need the temple to get up and running again. And so they start clearing out the temple and you know, getting the cobwebs out of it and all this thing. And somebody finds the law of Moses in the temple. And they read it, and they say, uh-oh. And someone says, we got to show this to the king. And so somebody comes to Josiah, and they read the law of Moses to Josiah. And he says, uh-oh. And he calls for great repentance among the people. And they send out to Huldah, the prophetess in Jerusalem. You know things are bad when you have to go to a woman as a prophet, right? Because the normal order of things is that God leads by men. God can lead by women. He can raise up his Deborahs. Boy, I got quiet. He can use his Deborahs, because women are just as faithful or more than men. But it's the job of the man, isn't it? It's Adam who ultimately gets the blame, isn't it? Not Eve, for this. But they go to Huldah the prophetess in Jerusalem, and she's a faithful prophetess there. And she says, okay, well, since you've been so repentant, God will delay IHCs. God will delay the exile that's coming upon you. But Josiah the king is faithful. He's faithful, and he clears the temple out. Clears the temple out, and he gets it up and running. So there's this great period of faithfulness among God's people from about 628, 622 BC till 609 when Josiah dies. But that's the job of the king. The king is to be the temple builder. It's David, as he is desiring to build the temple in the first place, that causes the Davidic covenant to come about, right? He's going to build the temple. Nathan the prophet says, do whatever's on your heart. But then God speaks to Nathan the prophet at night and says, Nathan, David's not the one to build the temple for me. He's got blood on his hands because he's been doing battle to get the promised land to be safe for all God's people. He will be king, but his son will build the temple. So it's the king, Solomon, who builds the temple in 1 Kings 6 through 8. And then it's Josiah who re-ups the temple. And other kings have, you know, this kind of way too. Hezekiah has a measure where he does this. But the king's job is to keep the temple up and running, to maintain it or to restore it if the doors have been shut, which happened during the time of God's people. And then when the people return from exile, we see in Ezra 1 and 2 and Nehemiah, it's the king's job to build the temple again when it's been devastated. So Zerubbabel, you see at the front of Haggai, he's charged with this, the rebuilding of the temple when the people return from exile. So the Pharisees ask, by what authority do you do anything in the temple? By what authority do you clean house like Josiah cleaned house and got the cobwebs out or the money changers out? By what authority? This is Jesus showing himself as king. And so B, as king, he is also the builder in our era of the church, as Solomon had been. As king, he is also the builder in our era of the church, which is the temple of God today, as David and Solomon and Zerubbabel had been builders of the church in their day. David gathered material for the building of the church. Solomon built it. And then Zerubbabel, the king, son of David, rebuilt it after the exile. And the church is the temple of God, we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And Jesus is building this church, one living stone upon another. He's speaking the gospel through us, and as people believe, they become living stones added to the temple of God, the building today, the temple in which God's Spirit dwells. So you got all kinds of verses with this, like 1 Corinthians 3:16, and to some extent, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is Jesus being king. I will build my church. I'll build the temple, he's saying, because I'm the king. And then C, and as your king, he's the authority over you. By what authority do you build the church, Jesus? By what authority do you maintain the church, Jesus? By the authority the Father has given me, anointing me as king over the church. This is my job. So as your king, he's the authority over you, as you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 is one of the passages where it says the Holy Spirit lives in you. Thus, you bow to him in worshiping him. You bow to him as he commands your life and actions. You bow to him as he declares to you what's true and what's his order of things in the scriptures. You don't stand above him in what you think should be and then look down on him and say, I hope you obey me, Jesus. If you don't, I'm out of here. But rather, his word goes and changes us and what we think and what we would want to be the case. We bow to his authority and we say, as you say, or as Mary said at the wedding, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. He knows what to do. He knows best. He is all wise. So he's our king. He's the authority over the church. He is the authority over you who are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Just like he is an authority in this passage, at this day, at this instance, when he was the authority who could go in the temple and straighten it out. And that's what he's doing in your life. That's what he does with the church. He goes in the midst of us and straightens us out. And since his straightening out is wise, we comply with him. And then, lo and behold, we experience joy and peace because we're not fighting against the way we were framed anymore. Now, number four. Lastly, number four. Care. Care about worship and the church with zeal. Care about worship and the church with zeal. My dad, some of you have heard this. He was a great basketball player and pitcher in baseball, pitched a no-hitter in high school. I can't get the ball over the plate when I try to pitch. But he never forced me or my brother or sister to play sports. We played sports because we liked it, but he always told us, you can quit if you want to. And whenever we quit a sport, he never said anything, and we weren't like, you know, he wasn't, you know, giving us a cold shoulder or anything or acting disappointed at all. And he'd say to me, John, you don't have to play whatever the sport was, but if you're going to play, play. and he said, it's no fun to be no good out there, he would say to me. If you're going to play, play. Don't be, dad word, don't be lollygagging around out there on the field. Get in there, man. He'd say, be intense. Be Johnny on the spot. My brother had no problem with that. Anyone who knows my brother knows that Mark has no problem with being intense. And my parents had to say, Mark, calm down. But with me, they had to wake me up. A lot more low key. But my dad would say, if you want to play, play. And the thing is, that's your life in the church. That's you about Jesus. If you're going to be about Jesus, be about Jesus. If you're going to be about worship, if you're going to show up for worship, worship. Put your attention on him. Put your life on him. Don't be here, oh, Jesus, how can you help me out in my life? No, say, Jesus, what do you want to do with my life? What should I do so that you might be glorified in me? And help me to do it with zeal, like Jesus had zeal for the Father. So, Jesus, that's your blank there. Jesus cares about worship. Jesus cares about worship. He doesn't say, oh, just, you know, if you make it, great. He doesn't say, when you're there, that's good enough. If you daydream, oh, that's good. You know, we all daydream. You know, don't get tied up in that. But when you daydream, say, oh, man, you know, have some gumption about that. There's a word, gumption. But really care. And that's why we have silent preparation. It's to help us. Sometimes I daydream during silent preparation. But during silent preparation, you know, focus yourself. Focus yourself. And all we're doing when you're singing, don't get distracted by the font. Think on the substance and sing to the Lord. Sing about the Lord. Sing with joy because of what he's done. Think on him in worship. So have this zeal. Jesus cares about worship. And he was, here's your next blank, he was disturbed, shall we say enraged, when his people were caring about other things that replaced the zeal for worship. He finds some cords and makes a whip out of it. Give me some. What's around here? And he grabs it and he whips it and he's throwing over tables. This is intense. Everybody in the temple was like, even if you couldn't see him directly, you're like, what's going on? You knew something was going on. Jesus had zeal and it consumed him. He was disturbed his people had come to the temple, and no longer was the Passover about how he had rescued them from their Egyptian slavery. How he had wiped out the Egyptians with one final plague to say, okay, you may go and you can take all your stuff with you. It was no longer a celebration about how good he had been to his people, getting them out of their slavery and into the promised land. It had become about cattle. Do I have a cattle? Do I have a sheep? Do I have enough money to buy the cattle, to buy the sheep, to buy the dove? And it become about money changers. Where's a money changer? I need a money changer so I can trade in my money from this country, you know, into the money frequency, you know, the denomination that I need for buying something at the temple. It become about all that. And that's where the attention was. Jesus is zealous about worship going on, and he doesn't want other distracting stuff. Doesn't want other distracting stuff there. It's like some of you have heard this story when I was helping out in a parade. I think it was for July 4th. And somehow Dwight D. Eisenhower's Cadillac was in our town. also the Cadillac that Dwight D. Eisenhower would ride in during his 8 years of presidency, or at least some of the years of his presidency. Somebody in town owned that. And so we had that. That was displayed in the July 4th parade, but also the 19th president of the United States, Rutherford B. Hayes, was born in my hometown, and so my high school was named after him. But we had one of my friends, Joe Meckler, in my class, a soccer player, albino white hair, just white hair, funny guy. He was dressed up as Rutherford B. Hayes because he had the white hair, right? So he put a white beard on too, because Rutherford B. Hayes had a white beard and, you know, one of those top hats and the black suit and that kind of thing. And so we kind of did a mashup. We had Rutherford B. Hayes and Dwight D. Eisenhower's limousine going through the parade. And so my friends and I, Jim Shaheen, Joe Jacob, and some others, we dressed up in suits and wore sunglasses and put like little earpieces in our ears, and we were acting like Secret Service, and we were talking into our watches, going through down the main street, Sandusky Street in Delaware, Ohio. But the parade ended up at the campus gym, Branch Rickey Arena, and someone saw that there were these young guys, us, high school seniors or year after high school, there in the gym, and a stand-up piano needed moved. So they came over to us and they said to us, "Hey, can you guys help us? We need to move this piano from over there to there." And so we said, "Sure." So we picked up the piano, and like pianos always are, when you're moving pianos, they're heavier than you think. No matter how many people you got moving the piano, it's heavier than you think. And so somebody says, "Man, it's too heavy, let's set it down." So we set it down, and we set it down on Joe Meckler, Rutherford B. Hayes' toe. And he's got the hat, he's got the beard, and the piano's on his toe. And he says, "Guys, it's on our toe." And it was July 4th, and it was really hot, and we were all like, "Whoo, man." And he's like, "Guys, this is on my toe." And we're like, "What?" And and Joe at that point pulls down the beard, you know, it's got the elastic thing, and he says, "I'm serious, guys, the piano's on my toe." And we're like, "Ho, ho, ho," and we pulled it off his toe there. Jesus couldn't pull off his beard, but he could gather some cords and make it into a whip. He's serious. He really cares about our worship of him. And so we want to care about worship. We want to be zealous for God himself and for worshiping him as Jesus was. But next, B. Jesus himself, as David, zealously worshiped his father, even though it meant people despised him. Jesus himself, as David, zealously worshiped his father, even though it meant people despised him. We see this in verses 17 and 8. Jesus was zealous for the Lord. That's why he was overturning tables and whipping the coins off the, you know, and getting the doves out and saying, "You dove sellers, get these out of here." And people despised him. The Pharisees came up and said, "How dare you?" They looked down at him. "How dare you do this?" And then when he makes the statement about the temple of his body, they don't understand it. And they're acting like he's the idiot when they don't understand what he's talking about. And they, you know, they say to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you think you can rebuild it in 3 days?" See the derision for him that's going on. But get what the big picture. He has zeal for the worship of his father, and he gets despised for it. And so, you know, that can happen to you too. You leave on Sunday mornings, or you talk to people, you know, they say, "Oh, can we meet, you know, Sunday at 10 o'clock? And you say, "Well, I've got church then." And they might despise you for it because you have zeal for worship. So we stand with David and with Jesus on this. David wrote that, which is quoted here, "Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me," David says. These people who have despised me for my great repentance and not caring what I look like and what people think of me when I go to the temple after my sin with Bathsheba. But they insult me and they insult you. In addition to that, number one, B1, his going to the cross, Jesus going to the cross, was not just to forgive the sins of us, his people. It was. He went to the cross so that our sins would be forgiven. But his going to the cross was not just to forgive our sins, but itself for Jesus was for Jesus an act of worship. Jesus going to the cross was his personal act of worship to the Father. As there with zeal, continuing on in your sentence there, as there he with zeal offered himself as a worship sacrifice to his Father. He didn't just offer a bull or a goat or a sheep or a dove. He offered himself. In his zeal, he gave his life in worship of the Father. That's what Jesus' death is, a sacrifice. We all know that, Ephesians 5:2. He gave himself up for us as a sacrifice up to God, the Father. And Jesus does that at the cross. And so in Luke 22:42, in his zeal, he says, Father, not your will be done, not my will be done, but your will be done. And in zeal, he goes forward to the cross. In Luke 23:46, up on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. He gave his all. He gave his own body as a sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews talked about. God the Father didn't want a bull or a goat as a sacrifice from Jesus. God the Father wanted Jesus' own body to be the sacrifice that he gave. So Jesus going to the cross was an act of devoted, zealous worship for his Father. And number two, by Jesus' zealous worship on the cross, his all-in, total, give-everything worship there on the cross, atonement, that's your blank, atonement was made for your sins. So 1 John 2:2, we had that in our Declaration of the Gospel. It's the last sentence there on the front of your bulletin in the Declaration of the Gospel. Jesus, it says there, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Numbers 25:13, Phinehas and his descendants get a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of God and made atonement for the Israelites. That's what Numbers 25 says. Phinehas is zealous for the honor of God. He's zealous for God. And in that zeal, he makes atonement for the Israelites, so no more of them die. And Jesus does the same thing. Numbers 25's atonement is like Jesus' atonement. Jesus, in his zeal for the Father, makes a sacrifice, not of an Israelite with a Midianite woman in the tent, spearing them both through, but taking a spear through his own body by a Roman soldier for us. That atonement be made for us. So with the cross, the zeal of Jesus, our high priest brought him to offer himself as an atonement so that God didn't put, as Numbers 25 says, so God didn't put an end to you. A in your outline there. Atonement means the satisfaction of God's just wrath against your sins. That's what atonement is. It's God's wrath against your sins being satisfied. So atonement is the satisfaction of God's wrath against you for your sins against him. Psalm 51:4, David says, against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right, Lord. You are proved right when you speak, and you are justified when you judge. Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature, we are objects of wrath because of our sins, because we're following around the prince of the power of the air in our disobedience. Ephesians 2:1 and 2. And then in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, you were by nature objects of wrath. In Romans 5:9, here's the good news. Since we now have been justified by Jesus' blood, by him taking upon himself the wrath of God for our sins, Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's all atonement. We're saved from the wrath of God because Jesus took the wrath of God against me and against you for the sins we had committed. He took it upon himself at the cross. It was an atonement offering, an atonement sacrifice that was made on the cross by this act of worship Jesus offered to his Father. Now, B, God saved you by putting your sins upon Jesus' body on the cross. God saved you by putting your sins upon Jesus' body on the cross, and then by spilling out his wrath upon Jesus, or upon him, for your sins, which he was then bearing upon the cross. So get it? Jesus is up on the cross. The Father places your sins, none of which you had committed yet, but he knew every sin you would ever commit. He places all those sins in Jesus' body. This is 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. But Peter tells us. So your sins were placed upon Jesus' body on the cross, and then God the Father pours his wrath out upon Jesus for your sins. Okay? No more wrath for you. No more wrath for your sins. It's all 100% poured out upon Jesus on the cross. He bore your sins in his body on the cross. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for the Father made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for you. Bearing your sins on the cross that you might become the righteousness of God in him. So God saved you by putting your sins upon Jesus' body on the cross, then by spilling out his wrath upon Jesus for your sins, which he was then bearing. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a side point here, please never say as a believer, I don't know if God can forgive me. What you've just said there is, I don't believe Jesus' death is enough. What you've just said there is, I don't believe the sin I just committed that I was surprised I committed and that I view as a really bad sin, I don't think that sin was on Jesus' body on the cross. And Scripture says it was. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. His will, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, was not for you to suffer wrath for that sin you just committed, but that you would receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds humble to say, I don't know if God can ever forgive this sin, but I say it sounds faithless. Realize this. Repent when you say, I don't know if I... Or if you start feeling bad, like, now it's good to feel bad when you've done something wrong so that you repent and you make amends for it. Okay, do that. But don't worry about your justification before God at final judgment. Don't run around trying to do 10 good things to make up for the one bad thing you just did and feel really bad about. Okay, that's salvation by works. Believe that your sins, all of them, from 1967 to whenever I die, all of your sins were in Jesus' body on the cross. That's what God calls you to have faith in. That's saving faith. Jesus bore my sins in his body on the cross. God poured out all his wrath against my sins, which were in Jesus' body, upon Jesus in that one atoning sacrifice. So 1 John 2:2 is true. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not your feeling bad, not your doing other good things to make up for it, but Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Believe that. Have faith in that. Our sin nature, our natural instincts are, if I'm not good enough, God won't accept me. But that's not good news, because we'll never be good enough. Good news is that all your sins were in Jesus' body on the cross, and they have been paid for. All of them, all of which were in the future for all of us. They were in Jesus' body on the cross because God knew what sins we would commit. That's good news. Now see. Thus, through your faith in Jesus, your sins were, past tense, were punished upon Jesus, and you, instead of eternal wrath that you earned by your sins being upon you, you now have eternal life. Your sins were punished upon Jesus, and you now have eternal life. Here's what John says a little bit later in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If you don't believe, God's wrath for your own sins remains on you. But if you believe, God's wrath does not remain on you. Get that? Let me read that again so we hear that. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So you who have believed, God's wrath does not remain on you. Now see. Worship. Worship the Lord, even if that means that you, like Jesus, are despised for it. Worship the Lord, even if that means that you, like Jesus, are despised for it. So David, Psalm 69:9, was despised for worshiping the Lord. Matthew 17:41. Jesus is on the cross. What does he get in his sacrifice like no other, where he offers his life as a sacrifice to his Father? That's what he's doing on the cross. And what does it get him? In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. Worship, Jesus' worship of his Father, offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross, gets him mocked. So we're in good company. If a friend or a co-worker or a classmate or a relative mocks you because of your worship, you're in good company. Because Jesus worshiped more zealously than you up on the cross, giving himself, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, giving himself to the Father fully, purely, and he was mocked for it. So we will be mocked too. Be prepared for it, be ready for it. Know you're in good company. Know Jesus knows what it's like, and he offers you comfort. You have a friend in Jesus there. You have someone who's been in your shoes and knows what that feels like. And he offers you his comfort. So it's the case that in your worshiping God and you're coming to worship Sunday morning, after Sunday when you return, that you will be mocked and despised by others. And Peter writes that's the norm. The people around you, they think it's strange that you don't do the same things as them. And that you don't sleep in or do other things on Sundays. And they heap abuse on you, is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. They think it's strange that you're zealous for worship, that you're zealous for God, and they heap abuse on you, just like they did upon David, just like they did upon Jesus, mocked for being zealous to worship the Lord. Here's our summary. Zeal in the right direction is important. Zeal in the right direction is important. Most important in your life is to have zeal for the Lord and zeal for worshiping him. Zeal for the Lord and zeal for worshiping him. Let's pray.